this time we'll ask Dr. Beakey if he'll come and open God's Word to us.
Thank you so much for the opportunity to bring you God's Word this morning. Have I got this too high, or I'm getting feedback? Pardon? Don't take it. Okay. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15.
We'd like to read from verses 21 through 28. So if you could arise, please, for the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of God, Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, as most of you are aware, we've been following the theme of how to live the Christian life. In the last few days, we began by looking at the foundation of holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We've then been looking at different aspects of that holiness. We looked at how to cultivate effective family worship, how to be prayerful in our prayers, and how to respond to Christ through affliction. Now, in the morning and evening worship services today, I want to move from a topical approach now to actual preaching from the Word of God, an expositional, exegetical approach. This morning, we want to look at how Christ matures our faith through the story I just read to you. And then this evening, how we are to run the Christian race. So that's where we're going. And once we've completed that this evening, God's willing, I think you'll see how the pieces fit together and how a true Christian who runs the race looking to Jesus, has his faith matured, pursues holiness, engages in prayer and family worship, how that Christian really does live the Christian life. Now, when you read parables or miracles or sections of Jesus' teaching that are difficult to understand, not the substance of them that Jesus taught in a very easy manner, but the meaning behind the story, you often get help from the very last verse or the last few verses where Jesus gives a hint at the purpose of that particular event or what he was doing or his parable or the miracle. Now, Matthew 15 is no exception. If you look at the last verse, you find the secret of what this story is all about, this story which no doubt has confused you many times. O woman, verse 28, great, or you could translate it from Greek, mature is your faith. So we know immediately that what Jesus is doing in Matthew 15, 21 through 28 is he is maturing this woman's faith. Now that should immediately pique our interest. Because if you're a Christian, you want mature faith, unless you're backsliding. And that's a fair question to ask ourselves this morning. Are we striving to live the Christian life by striving for spiritual maturation? Now, there are many people that don't seem to strive much for that. They seem quite happy if they have a minimalistic faith. But I trust that in this church, under the faithful pastors you have, that you can't get away with that kind of half-hearted notion under the Word of God. You see, if you're a true Christian, a healthy Christian, and you're living the Christian life, even to the smallest degree of obedience, you want an excellent faith. You want a mature faith. On a scale of 1 to 10, you want to give your all to God. You want to be a 10. Sometimes when couples come to me and ask me if I'll perform their marriage, I'll say to them, well, what kind of a marriage do you want to have? On a scale of 1 to 10, what would you like? Would you like a 5 for a marriage? No, they say, I want a 10. One man said, I want a 12. We want something good. Well, that's well and good, you see. And that's the way it should be. And you don't meet many young couples coming back from their honeymoon who tell you they had a lousy honeymoon. It usually begins very well. But what about 10 years down the road, or 20, or 30? Is that couple still striving to have a wonderful marriage? Or have they kind of settled into a rut where they're like two ships passing in the night, she's busy with her children, he's busy with his job, and they just talk about mundane things, never really discuss together the things of God. And their marriage is functional. Maybe it's down to a 6, but it's okay. That's not the way you want to live as a Christian. You want a mature faith, just as a faithful husband and wife wants a mature, healthy, zealous marriage. You want to be zealously married to the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does the Lord work that mature faith in us? That's the question before us this morning. And you notice, in this story, that three times over, Jesus seems, in one way or another, to push this woman away. Look at verse 23. But he answered her not a word. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 26, but he answered and said, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now the burning question is, how does this threefold seeming rejection fit in with the conclusion that Jesus is maturing her faith? So that brings us to our theme this morning, how Christ matures our faith. And we want to look at how he did it in the case of this woman and then apply it to ourselves in three thoughts. First, he did it through his apparent silence. That's verse 23. Second, he did it through his apparent rejection. That's verse 24. And third, he did it through his apparent insult. Verse 26. Apparent silence, apparent rejection, apparent insult. Now, when you consider to whom this woman was coming and why she was coming, her daughter vexed with the devil, and where she was coming, at the very feet of Jesus, and how she was coming, by faith, crying out, Jesus of Nazareth, his despised name, but Lord, Son of David, have mercy. When you consider these things, and the urgency of her coming, you would think that Jesus would answer this woman right away, wouldn't you? Boys and girls, if you've been playing outside all day, and you came in after playing outside for many hours, and you ran up to your mom, and you said, "Mom, Mom, you won't believe what happened to me today out in the yard." And you began to talk to her, and your mom just went right on doing the dishes or preparing the meal. And she didn't say one word to you. How would you feel? I think you'd say, "Mom, Mom, Mom, why aren't you talking to me?" And your mom just goes right on. And you get more and more troubled. Something is wrong. Why are you silent? Mom, please talk to me. Silence is not an easy burden to carry when it comes from a loved one. I've actually had to counsel a few couples in their marriages in my lifetime where one of the two people was giving each other what we call the silent treatment. For several days, they wouldn't speak to each other. And it got so bad in one case that the woman said to me, I feel like I'm going to explode out of my skin. This man won't say a word to me, even if he rebukes me. If only he'd speak to me. And yet Jesus doesn't speak a word. And this woman is crying out. The streets are ringing from her noise. The Greek tense used here in verse 21 and 22 indicates it's repeated. She goes on crying and crying and crying and crying. She repeats herself. Have mercy on me. Oh Lord, 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 Son of David. But he answered her not a word. How confusing. What an affliction. Is this the Jesus of whom she heard in her foreign area? That he picked up lambs and held them in his bosom? And that before a person would call, he would answer? This doesn't sound like the Jesus she heard about. Maybe her neighbors were right after all. Because after all, in those days, you know, every area had its local deity. And no doubt some of her neighbors said to her before she left, "This is just a desperate attempt by you. You're going to the Jewish Messiah. He won't help you. He's in the Jewish area. You've got to serve one of our Canaanitish gods. You've got to go to Baal or Ashtaroth. He'll help you." And she said, "No, no. I've heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going to try it." And she comes and he answers not a word. Now what would you do? Let's say you're that mother. It doesn't answer a word. What would you do? Well, I think you'd turn around and go home. Right? You'd say, "Well, I tried, but he won't help me." But you see, boys and girls, faith, remember this, faith never turns its back on the Lord. Faith has nothing to go home to. What does she have to go home to? Just a daughter possessed with a demon. And so this woman, you see, because she did have the seed of true saving faith planted in her heart, she said, "Lord, Son of David," she was coming by faith. She had some knowledge of him. There's evidence here that the Lord had mysteriously, wonderfully begun in this woman's life. She couldn't go back home. Now what about you this morning? Is God ever silent to you? Well, there are many people in many churches today that say, God is never silent. Before you call, He'll answer. Don't worry about it. He always speaks. And these people, well, we call them health and wealth gospel people. They always think that if you're not healthy, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you're not wealthy, it's because you don't have enough faith. And God is always there for you. And if you have any problems, really, it's your fault. It's a very cruel theology, actually. And you know better. You know that Christianity is not always a smiley thing. You know what it means to have unanswered prayers as well, don't you? You know what it means to face the silence of God. But my question to you this morning is, what do you do with that silence? Does that silence bother you? You see, if you're unconverted, well, as long as God gives me a decent job, clothing, a roof over my head, pretty decent spouse, some pretty decent kids, a few friends. Well, for the rest, you know, God can kind of keep his distance. We don't want too much intimacy with God. We don't want to be righteous over much, religious over much. We don't, you know, that intimacy I was talking about in the first talk Friday night, the intimacy of holiness, being drawn into the presence of the inter-Trinitarian love, that's too much for us. It's like a man, you see, who doesn't want to talk to his wife from heart to heart. Oh no, none of that intimate business. He wants the benefits of marriage, but he doesn't want the intimacy of marriage. So there are people today who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, sure. I accepted Jesus a long time ago. I raised my hand when I was 8 years old and went forward in the church. But, I don't really miss God. I don't struggle with the silence of God. God's given me everything I need. And I'm ready to go anytime he takes me. I've got Jesus. But you know, there's something that doesn't ring true with those people. Don't you agree? They don't know what it means to wrestle with the silence of God. A true believer is not content to let God have his distance. He wants to embrace God and be embraced by God. He wants a loving relationship with God. He cannot handle silence. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, said, "The silence of God is the bitterest ingredient the Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow in this earthly pilgrimage." In another place he said, "The silence of God is hell on earth for the believer." Perhaps David put it best of all, "Be not silent unto me, lest if thou be silent unto me, I become like them that go down into the pit." Has the silence of God ever bothered you? You say, "Well, I need you. I need you to speak to me." Have you ever felt like a bride who went about the streets, the bride in the Song of Solomon, crying out, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" Have you ever felt like Job? "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Have you ever felt like Jeremiah? "The heavens are as brass. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, and my prayers cannot pass through." Oh, the silence of God. What a burden for a believer. You know, when Martin Luther was rebuilding the church, he got very discouraged by certain people's responses and some of the extremists. And one day he said to his wife, he lovingly called her Katie. And as he walked away to work, he said, "Katie," he said, I think God is dead. He's so silent." Katie was a pretty smart woman. So she drew all the shades in the house that night before he came back home, which was an indication in those days that someone died. And Luther forgot what he said in the morning, so he rushed in. He said, "Katie, who died today?" "Well," she said, "this morning you said, God." And God used that to break Luther's bondage. But that doesn't still answer the big question. The big question is, for all of us, is why would God be silent? Why would God do this to his people? Why would he do it to you? Well, we never know all the reasons why God does what he does in our lives, do we? Our lives are like 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles. We men can work with one or two pieces at once. Sometimes women can work with three or four. Women tend to be a little more, you know, a few extra senses they have about awareness of things going on around. But they can only handle a few pieces as well. But God handles all 1,000 pieces at once. He knows the end from the beginning. So whenever we ask why questions about God, we must never expect to get the full answer, because God is God. If we understood everything in the way God did, we would be God. And so God doesn't reveal everything to us. He reveals enough that we need to know to our salvation. But there are two pieces in this puzzle. Two big pieces in this puzzle. That I can declare to you, God is silent for these reasons in the life of His people. They're not all the answers, but they're two of the big answers. Turn with me, if you will, for one of them, to John 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. I need to show you something from there that's very important. You notice in John 11 that it says Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And now read verse 6. When he heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, Jesus abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Has that verse ever confused you? I've got a mother in Kalamazoo, Michigan. She's 91 years old. She's very frail. She weighs about 91 pounds. I got a call at midnight tonight. Your mother is sick unto death. I love my mother. I get on the plane. I cancel my next coming trips in Chicago and Hull, Iowa. I go right home. My mother is sick unto death. I take the first plane home. Jesus is 7 miles away from Lazarus. He hears he's sick to death. He does nothing for 2 days. Or it seems he does nothing. Doesn't make sense, does it? Until you read verse 4. Read verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man, Son of God, might be glorified thereby. That's the secret. That's the big secret. You see, we're always looking at everything that happens to us in this life in terms of our comfort, our pleasure, our joy, what we want, rather than what we really need. You know, my wife teaches a Sunday school for the neighborhood children, one of the classes in our church. And some weeks ago, there was a little boy and a girl. And she asked if there were any prayer needs. And there was a little boy there, and he said, I need a bike. And there was a girl sitting next to him, and she said, because these are 4 or 5 year olds, that's not a need, that's a want. Wow. That was really good theology. And this boy needed to hear this, you see. But too often we get those mixed up even in our adult minds. And when God doesn't give us what we think we need, we become upset with God. But you see, the purpose of every dealing of God in our life is to teach us to live for His glory, not for ourselves. That's the secret of life. That's the joy of life. That's the purpose of life. You young people, there is no other purpose that's going to give you satisfaction in this life than to live for the glory of God. And so sometimes God is silent to us so that He gets all the glory. If you translate that present day, 21st century North America into your life, what that means is simply this, that sometimes God doesn't come to answer your prayers right away because He waits until you've come almost to the end of your prayers and you think it's hopeless. And then from the ashes of your forlorn hopes, He comes and gets glory to Himself by answering your prayer. You see, how did He get more glory? Would He have got more glory by healing a sick Lazarus or by raising a dead Lazarus? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, by raising a dead Lazarus. And so doesn't He get more glory in your life when you've given up, you're at your wit's end, you can hardly pray about the thing anymore, and then suddenly from the ashes, He raises up an answer when you gave up, and He gets all the glory. So that's a lifelong lesson we have to learn. But the second big piece in this puzzle is to mature your faith. To mature your faith. What do I mean by that? Well, it's great there's so many little children in this congregation. Now, lots of you have brothers and sisters who are 1 year old, 2 year old. Probably some of you have a little brother or sister who can't even stand it if mom goes off to the grocery store. And she might cry. Mom. And the mom says, I'm coming back, honey. I'm coming back in an hour. I won't be gone long. But the child, you see, is too immature to understand. The child feels like when mom goes away, her life is going away. And she fears mom is never going to come back. Now, what would you think of a 10-year-old child who, if your mom was going to the store, you say you were 10 years old, and you say, Mom. Mother would look at you and say, I think we better take you to the doctor. You're not growing up. There's something wrong with you. You can't handle that I'm going to the store. You've got to mature. You've got to grow up a little bit. You know I'm coming back. Don't be so selfish. And you see, what God does is if God always gave you what you wanted right away, as soon as you cry, every single time, from the time you were a spiritual baby, you would be a spoiled baby, and you would stay at a baby's level even when you came to be 10 or 20 years old in spiritual life. So what God does is He often doesn't answer our cries right away. So He teaches us to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's exactly what we need. To grow up. So as Peter puts it, God sometimes seems to push us away with one hand and He draws us with the other so that in the midst of silences and absences, our faith actually grows sometimes more than when we have conscious possession of it. Let me give you an example. Boys and girls, when I was 9 years old, my dad did something very special for me. He took me as the only child in the car with him from Kalamazoo, Michigan, all the way to Hoboken, New Jersey, to pick up my grandfather who came over on a boat across the ocean. That was very special. Just me and my dad. Now, we went through the mountains, the Appalachian Mountains. But what my dad didn't tell me is that there were some long tunnels on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. And we got, you know what it's like to go in one of those tunnels? It was long. And I said to my dad, is this tunnel ever going to end? My dad said, oh yeah, it will end. And you know what? When it ends, you're going to see a little pinprick of light at the end. And then the light is going to get bigger, 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 bigger. And then we're going to burst back out in the sunshine. And he said, you know what? You're going to appreciate the sunshine more than ever before. That's exactly what happened. And 20 minutes later, we were in another tunnel. And then another tunnel. And then another tunnel. Later on in my life, I thought, you know, that's like the Christian life. God brings us into tunnels of darkness, tunnels of silence, where we cry out to Him so that we appreciate the sunshine of His grace all the more when we come out. And in that way, He matures our faith. So that's what He's doing. He's maturing our faith through His silence. And He's bringing glory to Himself. Well, now you think, of course, Jesus is going to be ready to answer this woman. But instead, what do we read? Look at verse 22. His disciples came and besought Him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But He answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What in the world is going on here? Well, first, the disciples reject this woman. They're being very selfish. They don't want her bothering them. Not very good pastors here. They're very indifferent. They really couldn't care less about her. And they're being very proud. They said, she cries after us. She wasn't crying after them. She was crying after Jesus. So they fail on at least three counts. But, well, we can kind of understand that because the disciples are mere men. They're sinners too. But how do you understand Jesus' statement? I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why would Jesus reject this woman? Well, we need to understand here something. We need to understand a distinction between Christ's priestly work as the promised seed and Savior, in whom all nations will be blessed, and His prophetical work as a prophet in His own personal ministry between the ages of 30 and 33, His 3-year ministry in Israel, in which he was the Jewish Messiah. John Calvin says of this text, it's as if Jesus warns this woman that she is acting out of turn by trying to raid the table in the middle of the meal. Well, what Calvin means by that is this. It's as if, you see, this woman is almost acting like she's a Jew, and that Jesus is coming also for her. Instead of recognizing she's a Syrophoenician and she's a Canaanitish woman, so she doesn't have the rights that she seems to think she has. She has no natural rights, being a Syrophoenician, no religious rights, being a Gentile, no citizenship rights, being a Canaanite. And so, it's not until the day of Pentecost would come, Jesus would arise from the grave, send him to heaven, send the Holy Spirit, then the middle wall of partition would be broken down between Jews and Gentiles, then there will be free access for Canaanitish women as well. It's as if he's saying, you're coming too early. My disciples and I are around this table, and you're raiding the table in the middle of the meal. I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, now what would you do? First, Jesus is silent to you. Now he finally speaks. What would you do, boys and girls? And he rejects you. Now would you go home? Well, remember, faith never turns its back on the Lord. What does this woman do? It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Her faith gets matured immeasurably. Then came she, verse 25, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. That's amazing. Then when she's rejected, then when she's pushed away by the disciples and by the Savior, she comes. That's a sign of mature faith. That's what Job had, actually. When he lost all his children, his cattle. Remember what he said? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I'm going to come. Mature faith keeps coming to God as our greatest friend, even when God seems to come up against us as our greatest enemy. True faith never lets the Lord alone. Mature, true faith. Trust the Lord. Then came she. And she worshipped him. Now the word worship is a beautiful word. It actually comes from two Greek words. One is pros and the other is kaneo. Pros means towards. And kaneo means to kiss. To kiss towards. The idea of worshipping God, therefore, is that all my affections, which are symbolic of my whole being, my whole internal being, goes out to the object of worship. And that's what she does. It's as if Jesus' whole being seems to reject her, and her whole being seems to cling to him. She worships him, the one rejecting her. Now that's mature faith. And she says, Lord, help me. Now, did you notice how different her second prayer was from her first? Did you notice that? Verse 25, Lord, help me. Three words. Verse 22, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. Where'd the daughter go in the second prayer? What happened to the daughter? Just, Lord, help me. Well, it wasn't that the woman completely forgot about the daughter, but you see, what often happens in the Gospels is when a parent brings a child to Jesus, Jesus first zeroes in on the parent and uses the problems with the child to focus on the spiritual maturity of the parent. Remember Mark 9, the father of the demoniac? He comes by and he says, oh Lord, if you can do anything, heal this boy. And Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible. Suddenly the spotlight's on the man, the father. Now suddenly the spotlight is turned to the mother, the Canaanite woman. Lord, help me, she said. The Lord has a way, doesn't he? For fathers, but especially for mothers, to take the needs you have with your children and to bring you into the spotlight of God, to mature your faith as a mother through the needs of your children. Sometimes I think that's one reason why the Lord gives us children. How many parents here today are perfect parents? You've got it all put together. You know how to handle every single child. Of course not. The only perfect parents I know are those that don't have any kids yet. Every parent with every child needs a new dosage of wisdom to handle that particular child. And with every child, God brings every mother, every father into need so that we learn to cry to Him, Lord, help me. And so children are a great blessing in maturing our faith, making us less selfish, more needy, needing more wisdom. Those are all signs of maturity. And God uses our children for that. And what a beautiful prayer this is. Lord, help me. I would say to you that everything is included in this prayer. I like to compare it to a golden link necklace. You know how one link is wrapped up into the next link. Well, you've got three links here. Lord reaches all the way up to heaven. She's done away with now with the term Son of David, which is Jewish Messiah title. Now she says, Lord, as if she says, you're Lord of heaven and earth, Lord. I can't stay away from you. Help is a word of mediation. It brings together the Lord and the me. And the me is sinful Canaanitish woman. Sinful you, sinful me. Hell worthy, you and me. And Jesus, you see, is the one who links the two. He is really help with a capital H. Thou hast laid help upon one that is mighty. Psalm 89. And Jesus can help because He took our nature. He became the me. He became real man. And He's also real Lord. And He can bring the two together through His sacrificial blood, through His satisfying atonement, which we receive by faith in the moment we are born again. John Bunyan has something really beautiful. You remember Pilgrim's Progress? When that Christian goes in the school of despond. Remember that, boys and girls? There's a man who comes along and pulls him out. Who was that man? Remember? His name was Hell. Hell. Funny, at least in my, when I was a boy, in my marginal notes, in my Pilgrim's Progress, it said, help is Jesus. Lord, help me. I need you, Lord. You alone. Now, when your faith becomes that simple, that is a sign of maturity. The gospel is not complex. My father was old and about ready to die. I would often come home and I'd see him sitting in the chair. And I'd say, what are you doing, Dad? He'd say, I'm meditating. He said, the older I get, the more I meditate. I used to read all the time. Now I meditate a lot. I said, what are you meditating on, Dad? And he said, I'm meditating. What kind of city? I'm meditating on the simplicity of the gospel. This is a man who's been on the way for 4 years. He's meditating on the simplicity of the gospel. Lord, help me. And you cry that out in sincerity. And you realize you can't live without Jesus. You see, you're making progress. Now you're going to say, oh, Jesus will certainly now help this woman. No, no. One more test. First there's the test of silence, then there's the test of rejection, and now there's the test of insult. Jesus responds and says, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. To dogs? What in the world is he doing now? Well, the Jews at that time called the Gentiles dogs. It was a term of reproach. Sort of like calling someone a pig today. I mean, that is not a good thing to do, boys and girls. You don't call someone a pig. That's rude. But why would Jesus seemingly call this woman a dog when she was a Gentile? Well, you need to understand here that this woman was growing in faith. She was beginning to understand, Jesus was teaching her, that she didn't have these natural rights or religious rights or citizenship rights, but she still hadn't confessed her sin. She still hadn't confessed that she was a vile outsider. And you see, Jesus is testing her. Is she going to stoop and confess? I'm just like a filthy beast before thee, as Asaph did to the Lord. Or is she going to defend herself like Abner? Am I a dog's head and get angry? Or like Joseph's brother? We are true men. What's she going to do? Well, Jesus is maturing her faith. And when you have mature faith, you know what happens? No term of reproach is bad enough to describe you. Because you know you're a hell-worthy sinner. And so she responds with a master stroke. Martin Luther said, with a master stroke, she ensnared Christ in his own words. He who loves to be so ensnared. Truth, Lord, yet. That's the way to pray. That's the way to argue with the Lord with holy argumentation. There is such a thing as holy argumentation with God. Job said, I would order my cause before him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments. Truth, Lord, yet. You know what the way to pray is? You can do it this way. Truth, Lord, I'm weak, yet thou art the strong one who has strength for the weak. Truth, Lord, I'm poor, but thou art the one who is rich who became poor, that poor sinners may be made rich in thee. Truth, Lord, I'm blind, but thou hast the eyesight for the blind. Truth, Lord, I'm a dog, yet thou hast crumbs from the master's table for dogs. You see, Jesus is maturing her faith. She argues even from the discouraging position of being a dog. Now, you need to know that in Old Testament times, there were no pet dogs. Nobody brought a dog into their home. All dogs were wild dogs. New Testament times, people were beginning to bring in small dogs. All the big dogs were wild dogs. But when Jesus uses this word dogs in Matthew 15, he uses it in a Greek form that indicates the small dog, the pet dog. And this woman picks up on it. As if she says, I know, Lord, I know that even a Gentile dog owner would let a few crumbs slip off the edge of the table for his dog. And certainly you're better than a Gentile dog owner, Lord Jesus. And you are now on the edge of the table. You're all the way on the northern border of Israel. I'm not asking to raid the meal with your disciples. I'm not asking to sit at the table with them. But if you call me a dog, then a dog I will gladly be. And please give me a dog's portion. And let a few crumbs fall off of that Jewish territory into this Gentile heart. I don't ask for much, Lord. Just a few crumbs. If I know it's from you, it will mean everything to me. You know what that's like when you get a present from someone. It's very nostalgic. Or maybe from a great-great-grandfather, an heirloom comes down to you. It's very small, maybe. It's something you put in the palm of your hand. And you put it on the garage sale. You'll get more than $2. Which you say, I'm never going to sell this. I'm never going to get rid of it. This is my great-grandfather. That's how God's people feel about everything that comes to them from God. This is a gift of God. Even if I have a few crumbs, Lord, that's all I need. If I know it's from you, it's enough. What a beautiful way to wrestle with God. This woman was a spiritual beggar. And to be a spiritual beggar is a sign of mature faith. Are you a spiritual beggar? Do you know what it means to wrestle with God? Boys and girls, let me tell you one more story about my dad. He was 9 years old. He was in my grandparents were very poor. They had just a 2-room house. Four or five children. And they were very, very poor. But there was a train track behind the house. The trains would often stop there, and beggars would get off and come to the front door. And one day a beggar comes to the front door, and the beggar said to my dad, who answered the door, I need a sandwich. So my dad went to my grandma and said, there's a beggar in the door, he wants a sandwich. And my grandma said, you go tell the beggar we're just as poor as he is. So my dad did that. And then my dad went to shut the door, but the beggar stuck his foot in the door. And my dad couldn't shut it. So my dad looked up at him, and the beggar looked out, and the beggar said, just one slice of bread. Oh,
My dad didn't know what to do, so he went back to my grandma. He said, "You know that beggar, Mom? That beggar won't go away." "Ah," said my grandma. "Then he's a real beggar. Make him a whole sandwich." You see, that's what happens in spiritual life. Just that. You plead for a few crumbs, God gives you a whole sandwich. When you know you're a true beggar. But too often, we're like salesmen that come to the door, we knock once at the throne of grace, and we're gone. Sort of like you. A salesman comes to the door, and you get up from your chair, and, well, the salesman's already halfway to the neighbor. He didn't really need you. He just knocked once. You know, John Bunyan once made a list of his top 10 sins. And high on the list, I think it was number 4 or number 5, was I only knock once at the door of grace, rather than persevere in knocking. If you're a true, mature beggar, you keep knocking, you keep knocking, you keep knocking. Like Mercy, in the Christiana part of Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan says she would have knocked until she fainted. Until the good man in the house let her in. A mature saint is someone that doesn't let the Lord know. Mature faith clings to the Lord. Doesn't take no. Faith doesn't take a no from the Lord. It pleads on and on and on until the Lord opens the door. And that's what happens here. Jesus tests her with silence, with rejection, with insult. And she passes all three tests. And her faith is matured. And now he says, Oh woman, be it unto you, even as you will. As if he takes the keys out of his pocket to his storehouse of grace. And he says, you can go in. You can unlock the door. You can take everything you want. And she goes home. Figuratively speaking, she takes 2 full loaves of bread. One for herself and one for her daughter. She gets home. Her daughter was made whole that very hour. And the Greek word whole means a well-rounded wholeness. This woman could talk to her daughter. Like never before. About spiritual things. You can be sure the first thing they talked about was Jesus and what he had done. How this woman puts us to shame. Her faith was matured so quickly. And she'd only heard a few rumors about Jesus. How many times have you heard Jesus preach? And when affliction comes, we get so scared and we get so overwhelmed. We respond so immaturely. We've got so much to learn, don't we? About living the Christian life. Living the Christian life means that I respond maturely. I trust God to help me in every trial and in every need. Are you doing that? Are you asking God to help you do that? Are you growing in grace? Are you clinging to the Lord? Are you sticking your foot in the beggar's door of the throne room of heaven? Well, you might say, there's one question, though, you need to answer yet, and I agree with you. And I'll close with that this morning. And that's this question. This woman really was not worthy, was she? She was a sinner. She was a foreigner. She had no rights. How could it be that Jesus could justly give her the keys to his storehouse and give her everything? Well, the answer to that question is Jesus himself. Because Jesus faced silence. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was silence. His Father had forsaken him so that he would never forsake his people. Jesus faced rejection. He was slapped on the face and spit upon. They said, "Prophesy, who smote thee?" Jesus faced insult. They insulted him. They made him a crown of thorns and put it on his head and smashed it into his skull. Plowed up his back with a scourge. Did you notice that when I gave you my 3 points at the beginning of this sermon, I did not say the 3 points are Jesus matures this woman's faith through silence, through rejection, through insult. I said through apparent silence. Through apparent rejection. Through apparent insult. You see, the point is this. Jesus never really was silent. He seemed to be. Didn't answer. Doesn't mean he didn't hear. Didn't answer temporarily. The tester so that the real silence which he endured could take the place of the real silence that she deserved. And so on with the rejection. And so on with the insult. So the point is this, you see. Jesus could give all these blessings to this woman because Jesus took her place. Jesus faced the real silence, the real rejection, and the real insult. And what that means for us today in the Christian life is when we seem to be rejected, and when we seem to face the silence of God, when it seems that God insults us in one way or another, it's not the real thing. It's only the shadow. Jesus endured the real thing. We follow on behind Him, and He uses the shadows of the real things to mature our faith so that one day He can say of us too, and may it be now rather than later, but also perhaps later, O woman, O man, O teenager, O boy or girl, mature is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we ask thy blessing upon what we've heard this morning. We pray for the grace, the mature grace of this woman to live the Christian life by worshiping thee and clinging to thee and knowing thee and loving thee and putting our foot in the beggar's door. Oh God, bless us to that end. Give us those crumbs from the Master's table now as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and may that nourishment from thee be like full loaves of bread coming from thy hand, and may we rejoice in the God of our salvation. Please work maturation of faith within us through getting glory to thyself through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, people of God, look up and receive the benediction of your God. And now may the God of peace, who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, even the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen.